Loving Father, as we turn to your word together now, please would you open our ears to hear your voice addressing us and soften our hearts to receive with thanksgiving all that you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to be reading from verse 10.
So Isaiah chapter 7, starting off at verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria."
What gives you confidence that you can trust what someone says? As we look back over the last 12 months, politicians have made some big claims in the run-up to the EU referendum. The Leave campaign made some huge promises. An extra £350 million a week for the NHS, for example. Theresa May has pledged to make Britain a country that works for everyone. Donald Trump promised to make America great again. It's been a year of big promises in politics. And perhaps you've had promises made to you in other areas of life. Perhaps the promise of a pay rise or a promotion in the new year. Perhaps a friend has promised to come and visit. Perhaps one of your children has promised to tidy their bedroom. What would convince you that their words can be trusted? Perhaps your boss put something in writing to confirm the promotion is coming. Perhaps your friend sends you a text to propose a date for their visit. I don't know what will convince you that a child is going to voluntarily tidy their bedroom. You'll have to tell me. But that's the issue here for King Ahaz in our Bible passage this morning. It's whether he would trust God's promises. So Ahaz was a descendant of the great King David, who had reigned over Israel in about 1000 BC. But Ahaz lived in the time when Israel had divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Here's a slide that shows those two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Sorry, you'll have to duck and weave a little bit to see that through the frame, but hopefully you can find a place to see them from. Well, Ahaz was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, between 732 and 715 BC. We don't have a picture of him, but what we do have is the impression left by one of his seals. Here it is. It says in the middle there, "Belonging to Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah." And apparently, if you look closely, there's a fingerprint on it. Who knows? Perhaps it's even his. But as we join our passage this morning, King Ahaz has got trouble on his hands, which I've tried to show with the next slide. The king of Israel in the north and the king of Aram, that kingdom just above Israel in the green on that slide, had joined forces. And they were coming to attack Jerusalem. And they had one thing on their minds, to invade the whole kingdom of Judah, to tear it apart and divide it among themselves. So if you were living in Jerusalem, you would be in fear of your life. And so we're told at the beginning of chapter 7, and that we've got in front of us, that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Unsurprisingly, the future looked ominous. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to speak to the king. And he promised to save Ahaz and his kingdom. Ahaz was to stay calm, not be afraid, and trust God. The two kings wouldn't succeed. This is what God said about this coming invasion in verse 7. It will not take place. It will not happen. It's a wonderful promise. And Ahaz had good reason to trust God. Remember, he was a member of the royal line of King David. And God had promised that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne forever. And not Ahaz, but the Messiah. This is the promise that God had made to David himself. He said this, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom forever. So if God was going to keep that promise and establish forever the kingdom of the Messiah, the offspring of David, then clearly he couldn't allow the line of David to be destroyed. So this was crunch time for Ahaz. With the opposing forces drawing closer and closer, it was the moment of decision. Could God's promises be trusted or not? Ahaz needed to ask himself whether he could, quite literally, stake his life upon them. So back to our opening question. What would convince you that someone's word can be trusted? Or more to the point, what would convince you that God's word can be trusted? Well, God wants to give Ahaz a sign to reassure him and give him confidence. And that's where our reading began, that Glenn read for us. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, seeking a sign from God can be an expression of belief. It's possible to trust God, yet to want reassurance. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to give Ahaz, reassurance. He wants to reassure him that his word is trustworthy, so that he will trust it and stand firm in his faith. In fact, he offers Ahaz any sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. We might say that the Lord was willing to move heaven and earth so that Ahaz might trust his promises. But Ahaz refuses. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Those sound like the words of a godly man. Now, they sound very pious, don't they? Now, there is a sin in the Bible of putting the Lord to the test. It's when we say, I won't trust you unless you prove yourself to me. But that's not what's happening here. God has offered a sign. Now, he wants to reassure Ahaz that his words are dependable. And to refuse a sign when God offers you one says something else about you. It says that you don't want to believe. Ahaz was saying to God, I won't trust you even if you do give me a sign. And elsewhere, the Bible tells us that Ahaz had actually already made up his mind. Rather than putting his confidence in God, he had already chosen to put his confidence elsewhere. He had chosen an alliance with the Assyrians, the superpower of his day. Or more specifically, he had put his confidence in this man, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. Here he is. That's a picture of him. He's well known in the archaeological records, and he's well known in the Bible too. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we're told this. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So confronted with the possibility of invasion, Ahaz was putting his trust not in God to guarantee the security of his kingdom, but in the might of the Assyrian Empire. And that might seem like a smart move, particularly when we read on in 2 Kings. It says this: the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. And inscriptions of Tiglath-Pileser found by archaeologists like this one here tell all about his conquests, and they confirm these details. So it looks like a smart move. Now, Tiglath-Pileser seems like a handy person to have on your side. But look down again at Isaiah 7 and see what God says next. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." So despite his earlier refusal to ask for a sign, God would give a sign to Ahaz anyway. It's there in verse 14. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, it's difficult to be certain exactly what that's referring to for the people of Isaiah's day. And most likely, Isaiah is saying that an unmarried young woman belonging to the royal household and a virgin at the time of the prophecy would shortly marry and conceive. She would name her child Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And by the time this child was eating solid food, and able to choose what he liked and what was good, the lands of Aram in Israel would be laid waste by the Assyrians. Verse 16, "The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." They would be overrun and destroyed. And that is precisely what happened in 733 BC. Just a few years after this prophecy, the things Isaiah spoke of all happened. It was a sign that God's promise of salvation could be trusted. But those events would not mean salvation for the house of David, as Ahaz had hoped. Rather, they would spell its downfall. Trusting in the Assyrians would turn out to be disastrous. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." So in 722 BC, Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, would fall within a single generation. The events that Isaiah speaks of here would lead to the devastation of the southern kingdom, Judah, as well. because of Ahaz and his refusal to trust God's promises, the house of David would experience not salvation, but judgment. Ahaz was just one in a succession of kings in the royal line of David who had failed to trust in God's promises. And so because of his unbelief, God was now against the whole house of David to which he belonged. Now, the birth of this child, Emmanuel, was a sign to the people of Isaiah's day that God's words can be trusted. But it was also a sign that refusing to trust his promises can only result in judgment. The Messiah, God's King, would still come, just as God had promised. He would still be born to the house of David. But now, rather than coming in royal splendor to a glorious kingdom, he would be born into poverty, heir to a meaningless throne in a conquered and occupied land. And that's where this lesson from history becomes particularly interesting, particularly relevant to us here today. Because the birth of this boy, Emmanuel, as well as being a sign for the people of Isaiah's day, foreshadowed the birth of another baby born on that first Christmas day. Many years after the events of Isaiah chapter 7, a young virgin of the royal line of David was overshadowed by God's Spirit. This virgin conceived and gave birth to a child, the long-awaited Messiah. He didn't come in regal splendor, but in shame and poverty. He wasn't born in a palace, but in a cattle shed. He wasn't attended by a royal household, but by animals and shepherds. His birth is another fact of history. And he is the one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah to the fullest degree. Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." God had offered to move heaven and earth so that Ahaz might trust in his promises. And the New Testament writers testify that God has done that. He has moved heaven and earth and done the miraculous. He has sent his son into the world, born of a virgin of the house of David. And his miraculous birth is a sign to us that God's promises are wholly dependable, and that we disregard them at our peril. And we have wonderful promises. We too have the promise of salvation, not from physical foes like the kings of Israel and Aram, but from greater spiritual foes, from sin and death and the devil. We have the promise of eternal life in Christ's kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. It's the promise of life beyond the grave, an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with Christ forever. We have the promise of God's presence with us in this life by his Spirit, through the ups and the downs. And we have the promise of complete security in God's hands. He alone can bring us safely through the grave and into heaven. And he will do it. Now, they are wonderful promises. And there are many more besides. And they are proved trustworthy by the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who is quite literally God with us. Now, his miraculous birth is a sign to us that God's promises are trustworthy and wholly dependable. God has moved heaven and earth to assure us that we can trust the things he says. And that's why Jesus' birth on that first Christmas day is such good news. And God has given us even more grounds to trust him. None more so than raising his son from the grave. Jesus' miraculous birth, the things he said and did, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave are all facts of history. And they all testify to the fact that God's promises can be trusted. And that's why Beth's baptism today is such a significant event. Michael and Fiona long for Beth to grow up trusting in all God's promises herself. Now, her baptism is a sign for her that all those promises are available to her through faith. And it's also a sign for us that those promises are available to each one of us here this morning. So as we end, can I ask you, what do you make of God's promises? He has moved heaven and earth to show us that we can trust them. It makes no sense to object to the things he's done, to object by saying that they're miraculous and that miracles don't normally happen. Because that's the point. If God is going to give us a sign to assure us that we can trust him, he's hardly going to do it in some ordinary run-of-the-mill way. If he is God, then he will do and has done what only God can do. He has acted in the events of history to show us that his promises can be trusted. They are promises of salvation and life, eternal life. To trust them and build our lives upon them is the way to find real, lasting joy, not just in this life, but for all eternity. And that's why Christmas is a time of celebration. But to disregard those promises is to dishonor God, the God who made them, and can lead only to judgment and ruin. So what do you make of God's promises? Will you trust them? Will you stake your life upon them? Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for all your promises to us in Christ Jesus. Please would you help us to trust them and to build our lives upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.